Our dear Father, we want to thank and praise you for the promise of your presence with us now by your Spirit, for the promise that your word, when it goes out, doesn't return to you empty, but achieves the purpose for which it was sent. We praise you, and we ask you to therefore work in us this morning, individually and together as a body, that we might understand, that we might accept and receive your word, and that it might bear fruit in our life together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11 then, starting at verse 17. Paul writing, "But I, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." It'd be great to hold that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the insert inside the handout. Well, I don't know what your school reports were like as a child. For some of you, it's a relatively recent memories, current even. For some of you, it was a very long time ago. But I came across an article the other day with extracts from the school reports of some fairly notable individuals. I'm going to read one out. You see if you can guess who they're talking about. So, about this young man: "He is a constant trouble to everybody and is always in some scrape or another. He cannot be trusted to behave himself anywhere." Any ideas? Hard to get it from that, isn't it? That's Winston Churchill who did that. "Certainly on the road to failure. Hopeless, rather a clown in class, he wastes other people's time." John Lennon: "He must devote less of his time to sport if he wants to be a success. You cannot make a living out of football." Gary Lineker: "He will never amount to anything." Albert Einstein. And this was my favorite. I think it can't be true, but it was on the internet, so it must be. "A persistent muddler. His vocabulary is negligible. His sentences are malconstructed. He reminds me of a camel." Imagine getting that as a parent. That's Roald Dahl, apparently, but he did all right from that, didn't he? But the reason that those reports are funny is that we know that those kids grew up to prove their teachers wrong, or maybe that those reports were so incisive that they turned the children's life around. The report in verse 17 from the Apostle Paul is no laughing matter. Up in verse 2, Paul had commended the Corinthians. Now the tone changes. "In the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." It's pretty savage, isn't it? I've mentioned before, that once every 5 years we have a visit from our local presbytery. They write a report on the life and the ministry of the church. It's coming up in a couple of months' time, actually, to try and help us and encourage us on. I have to say, I'm hoping for a better report than verse 17. The structure of the passage this morning is pretty simple. There's the diagnosis of the problem at the start, moves to the remedy, and what I'm calling the template in the middle is the thing that has the power to turn their church around from the bad and to the good. But we'll begin with the diagnosis, which is that your meetings do more harm than good. And you say, well, what could on earth could be going on in Corinth that the Apostle Paul would say, it'd be better if you just shut up the doors of the church and went home, because when you come together, you do more harm than good. Verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. It's a picture, the scene. We're having a church lunch together. This one's a bit different. Instead of doing a bring and share thing, we ask each person to bring their own food to the lunch for themselves to eat. And then, too, we decide to celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of our church lunch together, rather than in the service as we are today. It's a pretty good idea. I think we might do it sometime. But the lunch begins, and as we start to unpack our food, some social divisions become apparent in our group. Some of the more affluent members of our group decide to set up themselves on the stage behind me here. Top table, they call it. They've hired staff to look after them. They've got linen tablecloths. There are candelabra there, mountains of caviar and fillet steaks and vintage champagne, more than they could ever possibly eat or drink. The same lunch, there's a group of homeless Christians who are also members of the church. They're not very clean. They don't smell great. And so a steward comes up and asks them, would they mind possibly sitting in the hall through the way there and just out of the way so that they don't put the top table off their banquet? Now, those poor Christians have literally no food, and so they go hungry while the rich eat and drink themselves sick. That might sound fanciful, but it is exactly what was happening in Corinth. The Lord's Supper is meant to be an announcement of Christ's selfless death. For them, it had become an advertisement of their own selfishness. It's also meant to be a demonstration of church unity. Instead, it had become what one commentator refers to as a theater of discord. Verse 19, slightly confusing on first reading. It's not suggesting that these divisions were a divine necessity. It's saying rather they're an inevitability. The genuine or elite, might be a better translation, were so determined to flaunt their own status on their top table that the divisions were bound to follow. What we need to underline is that what was happening was not just a breach of social etiquette, but it was, in effect, the unchurching of church. Verse 20 says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's not here. These gatherings were so far removed from God's intentions that he could no longer be considered a part of what was happening. And the rest of the passage highlights again and again just how serious that had become. So verse 22, they're despising the church of God. And that's bad enough, not just despising the people, the poor people, but God's church. Verse 27 says they're eating and drinking the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. They're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Their practice is so offensive to God that it's as though they are siding with those who executed Jesus and they're sending him to his death all over again. Verse 29, that's as serious as heaven and hell. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's not just future judgment either. Verse 30 says that the reason that some in Corinth were getting sick and even dying was because of the Lord's displeasure at this practice. Now, normally in the New Testament, it's impossible to draw a straight line between someone's physical ailments on the one hand and their spiritual condition on the other. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about a man who'd been born blind, if he was blind because of his own sin or his parents, he said, neither. So as a rule, you can't see someone who's sick and presume it's because of hidden sin in their life. But Paul was an apostle, and somehow he knew that in this particular case in Corinth, at least, the link was real. That is how distasteful God found their church suppers. Well, you might say, what does this have to do with us? We live in a society still, don't we, that is ravaged by division. Some will be familiar with the opening lines of the Marxist Communist Manifesto. The history of all hitherto existing societies is the history of class struggles. The great goal of communism was put to an end all social divisions to produce a society of equals. We know that it failed spectacularly. Oppression by the aristocratic rich was just replaced by oppression by the state and the party. As George Orwell put it in Animal Farm, all were equal, but some were far more equal than others. And today, prejudice continues in every society. There are divisions between rich and poor, between people of different ethnicities, different religions, different genders, different political ideologies. Many believe our own society to be more divided than ever. And certainly if you read the comments at the bottom of any article in any newspaper, you'll see that quickly enough. And it's ugly when we see that sort of division and discrimination in the world. It's especially disgusting if ever we find it in church. The Lord Jesus himself was the savior of the world. We're told he came to save for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people from all different backgrounds and every shade and color. And through his death, Jesus has made his people all one. And that is why Paul was so outraged by the Corinthians, why Christ himself would be equally scandalized to the extent that any divisions like that continued in his church today. I'm not suggesting for a moment there's anything quite as exaggerated and public among us as there was in the Corinthian situation. It'd be naive, though, wouldn't it, to think that there were no traces of prejudice or discrimination in our hearts. Christ has made us one, but when we walk in on a Sunday, we're most likely, I'd say on average, to end up sitting with and talking to those who are most like us. If a new person walks into church, she's from the same social background, at the same stage of life, and is socially confident, they're likely to be welcomed pretty quickly, invited round for meals and integrated. If someone's very different, maybe a bit quieter as well, I wonder if they might go unnoticed for a while, maybe even left on the sidelines for a bit. Again, I'm not saying that those are equivalent issues of what was going on in Corinth, but they're not unrelated at a heart level. Some visitors came to church a while ago and said, "We decided to come because your church looks so friendly." Don't know how you tell that from a website, but that was what they thought. And I really hope we are like that to one and to all, Sunday by Sunday. I see lots of that in practice. But the question to reflect on here would be, well, what do our meetings advertise? Perhaps we should ask the people who are here for the first time this morning. What do our meetings advertise? Is it the unifying power of the cross? Or is it the same social divisions as you see in the rest of St. Andrew's life? Because to the same extent that would be true of us, then Jesus would say our meetings do more harm than good. I hope that's not the case. You must reflect and we must share with one another what we think. But that's our first point. The second, though, is the template for change. And it's those words, "This is for you." And it might seem like a strange strategy, but Paul's plan to tackle the social divisions in the church is to remind them of the familiar words that Jesus spoke when he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before his death. So Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" He's not trying to spell out a full doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He's just trying to expose how far the Corinthians have drifted from Christ's original intention in the meal. And the key words are there in verse 24. "Took the bread. 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Just to be clear, when Jesus says, "This is my body," I don't think he's speaking literally or suggesting that the loaf of bread in his hands has somehow transformed into his actual flesh. He's speaking symbolically or metaphorically, saying that the bread represents his body. It's a bit like if we were sitting at a table and I'm trying to give you directions for how to get somewhere, and I draw a quick map on a napkin, and I put a big X down and say, "This is the cathedral." And then I draw a little fish and say, "This is the sea," and I tell you how to walk down to the pier or whatever it is. You know automatically that I'm not speaking literally. That's the same here, and we can tell that because of verse 25. When Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant," no one thinks that the goblet in his hand has actually physically become a new contract between God and man. It's just that the wine in it represents it, because it points to his death. But the emphasis here is on the selfless sacrifice that took Jesus to the cross and that the Lord's Supper remembers. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." That means on behalf of you, which is given in the place of you. And the point is that Jesus didn't travel to the cross. This is obvious, isn't it? He didn't go to his death for his own sake, or because it suited him to do so. Rather, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was the ultimate act of selfless sacrifice. There was the Son, and he was in very nature God, and he was enjoying all of the riches of heavenly glory. And if he'd been thinking of himself alone, he'd have stayed there forever, worshipped and adored by millions of angels. But in his love, he didn't want to exploit his status for his own advantage. And so he was willing to be made nothing, to be born in poverty, to endure shame, rejection, and injustice, ultimately to die a criminal's death, to bear the full weight of his Father's anger, not for his own sin, but for ours, for as many as would put their trust in him. That's the reality that stands right at the very heart of Christianity. The Apostle Peter says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And the Lord's Supper makes us stop and remember that sacrifice. More than that, as chapter 10 said, we actively participate in it. We draw blessing and strength from it. That's why what was happening in Corinth was such a scandal. How can you take the remembrance of the most beautiful act of personal self-sacrifice in the history of the world and turn it into an occasion for selfish gain? But that's what they were doing. This fits, just by the by, with everything that we've learned of them already in this letter. All the way through, Paul's been telling us that true spirituality comes in the shape of a cross. When he was ministering among them, he said that he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And the Corinthians' big problem, we've said this time and again throughout, is that they'd become so fascinated by worldly power and success and strength and wisdom that they'd lost sight of the cross. They thought they'd already arrived spiritually. And Paul has said that is just worldly arrogance, that true discipleship comes in the shape of a cross. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. And it is tragically ironic, because the whole reason that they were gathering together was to remember Christ's death for them. But their own behavior was denying the very reality that they were supposed to be celebrating. And so Paul deliberately put these verses right in the middle of the passage in a desperate attempt to draw his friends back to the cross. Come back to reality, he's saying. Come back to the true meaning of Christ's sacrifice and allow him to shape your church life. That brings us to the remedy of the final few verses. Paul ends the chapter by telling them what a proper approach to the Lord's Supper should look like. As we begin to wrap up then, let me invite you to do two things as we come to the Lord's table this morning. First, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want us to be very clear about what Paul's saying here. These words have been misunderstood and misapplied a lot, particularly, I think, in our own tradition. It's been taken by some to mean examine yourself to see if you are worthy enough to receive the Lord's Supper. But that's not only incredibly damaging pastorally, it's also actually the polar opposite of what Paul is saying. Do you remember Psalm 130? If you counted our sins, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. Or Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. So let me be very clear that left to ourselves, not one of us would be worthy to receive the Lord's Supper this morning or ever. Not one of us has loved God as we should, neither have we loved our neighbor as we should. Our own selfishness and sin has made us unworthy in God's sight. That's the universal human condition. And when Paul tells us to examine ourselves, he knows that. He expressed those truths as clearly as any other author in human history. So he doesn't want us to think, I am unworthy and therefore I cannot come. But rather, I am unworthy and therefore I must come. We examine ourselves not in the hope of finding perfection, but rather to remember our imperfections. To acknowledge afresh that it's only by grace that anyone could ever approach God. So let me encourage you for a moment to take a look in your spiritual mirror. Have you failed to live up to God's standards in the last week? Have you failed to live up even to your own standards in the last week? I know that you have. As I know that I have, we all have. And it is good for us to remember that. There are times when we know in our heads that the gospel is the best news in the world. We know that our hearts should be on fire with love for Christ, but it all just feels so familiar that it can become a bit like the wallpaper of life. We know it's there, but we never look at it. And so coming back to our fundamental need is good for us. But not as an end in itself. It's good because the bread and the wine, the juice as we have it, proclaims to us again that our deepest need has been met. Not by us. Am I worthy? Not in a million years. But Jesus said, this is my body which is for you. That this supper is for unworthy sinners. It's actually an offense to him. I'd want to suggest, if we think that our unworthiness should keep us away. because it suggests that his death isn't enough to bring us near, but it is. So we look in a mirror, we rejoice that in Christ, if we trust in him, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that is the basis upon which we come to the table this morning. And then too, we look around. Verse 29 says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Some have taken this to mean that we're meant to look at the bread and discern the presence of the body of Christ there. I'm not sure that that's it. There's no suggestion that when the Corinthians were gathering together, they were failing to think about Christ. The problem is that they were failing to think about one another. Much more likely then, Paul is telling them that they need to look around and discern that the people gathered around them of every different social level of society, they are, if they trust in Jesus, the body of Christ. That certainly fits with the context. In chapter 10, Paul said, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We see the same again in chapter 12, the same body language. So the point is that once we've looked in the mirror, we then look around and we recognize that we're all the same. In the deepest sense of the word, we're not rich or poor or black or white or one nationality or another or leave or remain. We are all just unworthy sinners. And if we've trusted in Christ, we've been saved by his amazing grace. And in that unity, our divisions fade away. I read something that described the Lord's Supper as being like the start line for the transformation of relationships and structures in the church community. I like that. So look around this morning. We're different to one another, but because we are in Christ, we are one body. Well, it's been said that love for those who like us is easy. Love for those who are like us is ordinary. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. And love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. And the Corinthians had forgotten this, but Christ calls us to extraordinary, revolutionary love for one another that is different from anything else that we could see anywhere in the world. A love that is very costly. So we have to come out of ourselves. We have to give, but it's also beautiful. You know that our politicians have proven themselves incapable of removing social divisions and discrimination from our society. No amount of anti-racism campaign seems to clean the football terraces of that ghastly behavior. In fact, you could argue that most of what the politicians seem to do these days seem to increase the divisions among us. But the church should bear witness on earth to the miracle that will only be fully realized in heaven. Here is a people totally united because we are under the rule of Christ. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Francis Schaeffer spoke of love as the final apologetic of the gospel, the thing that above all else adorns the gospel and makes it compelling to the people around us. So the Corinthians church meetings were doing more harm than good. But by God's grace, as we center on the cross and the selflessness of Christ, God can use our meetings to change the world by pointing people to the uniting love of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess that there remains in our hearts a judgmentalism, a preference for some of your children above others. And we find it difficult to love truly those who are different to us. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray that even sharing the Lord's Supper together this morning, remembering the selfless death of Christ together this morning and week by week, might indeed be the start line for us of transformation. That just as already there are so many wonderful examples of selflessness and love in our church community, as we already strive to live as family, that might happen more and more, that we might be one body who love one another and who strive together for the faith of the gospel and to share this great news with the people of our town. Help us then to live and to speak of the uniting love of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.